What am I talking about today? Well, I'm not going to tell you just yet. I'm just going to give you a few hints on the way. I'm just going to read you a quote, first of all. This was by a guy called he's an English clergyman called John Donne, and he wrote it in the early 1700s. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. So what did he mean? Was it some form of early European pro-politics? Was he maybe stirring up debates in an early form of the UK Independence Party? Well, no, as I'm sure you've guessed, it's not really that. This very famous quote, "No man is an island," normally gets used by ladies when they're trying to persuade men they fancy to go out with them. It worked for my wife, Kerry. I discarded my lifelong vow of singleness after she said it to me, "No man is an island." And people often, that was a joke, by the way, you're supposed to laugh at that bit. She didn't really say it, and I didn't really have a lifelong vow of singleness. People often misquote this as saying that man needs a woman, or that man cannot cope by himself. But what John Donne was actually talking about was death and how it affects him. So that's what the actual passage is about, death. But let's forget that, because if it was about death, then it's not going to make any sense to my sermon. So let's misquote it instead, because it wouldn't have anything to do with my talk today. So no man is an island. To incorrectly define it, it seems to indicate that man cannot survive on his own, that he needs someone else to survive with him, to help him survive. And I think that's true, that we all need family and friends to help us exist. And without them, life would be miserable and a bit pointless, really. And that's one of the main reasons why our church and many other churches across the world have such a focus on house groups. Because no matter how good Sundays can be, no matter how great the worship is, or how powerful the teaching is, there's only so far you can go with God by just restricting yourself to Sunday services. And one of the great things about going to house groups is that you grow by being around other people. And we should want to grow in those situations, because we're then challenged by the lifestyles of others in the group by meeting other people. But there's still one thing missing from house groups that's very hard to obtain in a large group of people. When we attend a house group, we're kind of saying to the leaders of that group, just like we do to David and Alison as our church leaders, "I want to follow you. I want to accept your leadership. I'm allowing you to speak into my life. I'm accountable to you." And that's what I want to talk about today, accountability. Now, accountability is saying to someone else, "I am giving you permission to speak into my life, to challenge me, to keep me on the straight and narrow, as it were." Now, the dictionary defines accountability as being responsible to someone or being responsible for some action. So being responsible to someone or being responsible for some action. Accountability in my dictionary is very close to accordion, which has absolutely nothing to do with accountability, just a matter of interest. So does the Bible talk about accountability? That was another joke. I don't know why I'm wasting my time. I did say they were going to be rubbish. You're right. I knew when Kerry said you should rewrite the sermon, I should have listened. So does the Bible talk about accountability? Well, it does directly. It says we're accountable to God. In Romans 3, verse 19, it says, "Every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." And there are several occasions in the book of Ezekiel when the prophet is told he's accountable to God, as is Israel accountable to God. But there's nothing directly in the Bible which seems to say we should be accountable to men, using that word accountable. But what it does say are some other rather interesting things. In Proverbs 27:17, it says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. When we need to sharpen up our kitchen knives, there's no point rubbing it up against the breadboard. That's not going to get it sharp. There's no point slicing it up and down on your kitchen worktop. That's not going to do anything. It's damage your imitation marble. The only thing that actually gets it useful again is to sharpen it against another knife or against a knife block or a metal block. And my limited knowledge of chemistry, knives normally in our kitchen are made out of steel or stainless steel. And I did get a U, mind you, at O level. Just want to point out the chemistry. Steel comes from iron, so rubbing iron against iron makes it sharp. So How does that work with us? Well, as we rub up against each other emotionally, as we spend time with each other talking about the things of God, we sharpen each other. Every time we hear a sermon here in church, I would hope that we might be challenged and perhaps changed a little by the man or the woman or by God who's delivering it. And as we listen and discuss the teaching in a house group, we might want to change to be more like God. And as we minister to each other, we're further encouraged to become closer to God by the prayers that we get. But is that enough? Are we going to change by hearing sermons at church and hearing teaching in house group? Well, I don't think it takes us quite far enough. I'm going to read you a passage from 2 Samuel 12. It came at a time in David's life when he had everything going for him. Under his reign as king of Israel, David had defeated the Philistines, the Ammonites. He'd defeated the Jebusites. Never managed to conquer the Welsh, but he did everything else. And he became more and more powerful. And the Bible says, because that happened, because God, the Lord God Almighty, was with him. And David brought the precious Ark of the Old Covenant back to Jerusalem. And God told David he would make his name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And said his throne would be established forever, which of course it was through the line of Jesus. But then David goes for a walk one night on his roof, looks down, sees a woman in the bath, sexy lady later, and the woman, Bathsheba's having his baby, and David's had her husband murdered. And 2 Samuel 11:27 says, "The thing David had done displeased the Lord." Somehow I kind of get that's a bit of an understatement there. So God sends the prophet Nathan to David, and this is what happened. So I'm reading here from 2 Samuel 11. The Lord sent Nathan, 2 Samuel 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Now David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did that deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despise me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's a bit of a telling off, isn't it, really? I can't even imagine really how David must have felt when Nathan came to him. And this is a disastrous follow-up. David and Bathsheba's son dies, so Nathan's words came true. And I think for David, you know, hearing those words from Nathan must have been incredibly hard to receive. Because this man, Nathan, who is one of David's subjects, is effectively telling off the king, his king. Now, this isn't the first time that Nathan's mentioned in the Bible. He's already told David that it wasn't right for him to build a temple to house the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. That would be done by his son Solomon. So David had history with Nathan. David had given permission for Nathan to speak into his life, to bring guidance and, if necessary, discipline. And this was a relationship which really was vital to David. Because without Nathan, for instance, David would have spent, or could have spent, all his energies building a temple when it wasn't really right for him to do so. It was right for him to concentrate on other things. David could have sunk into sin with Bathsheba had Nathan not challenged him. David had allowed Nathan to hold him accountable. There was an accountability relationship between David and Nathan. And I just think this one-on-one accountability relationship was so important to David, and I think we can learn from it. Because no matter how accountable we are to our church leaders, no matter how accountable we are to our house group leaders, we will never reach that level of accountability that David and Nathan reached. And I kind of doubt that these two incidents that are mentioned in the Bible where Nathan came to David were isolated ones. Because we know that Nathan was still close to David when he was on his deathbed. In fact, Nathan was allowed into his king's room while he was in bed. So there was a closeness there. David trusted Nathan and no doubt talked openly and freely about, and was probably challenged again and again on occasions which we don't read about in the Bible. And that's a relationship that I think we should all attain to. Because as Ecclesiastes says, as iron sharpens iron, as Proverbs says rather, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And David's faith and the way he lived was sharpened by Nathan, and probably vice versa. And it's in this sort of relationship where we really grow, where we're really challenged to change, and where we can get support to help us through difficult times. Now, I've been in an accountability relationship for the past 3 years or so, where me and a fellow Christian man meet once a week or twice or once a fortnight. And I found it's encouraged me to grow my faith more than anything else. So can we have the sort of open relationship that Nathan and David had in bigger groups, like in house groups? Well, I don't think so. And I think there's several reasons why groups of two or three are better. First reason, strength in numbers. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 9 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. You may have heard this if you were at Sarah and Mike's wedding last week. If one falls down, his friends can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Life change doesn't happen on our own. Or rarely happens on our own anyway. It happens normally in relationships with others. We need others. And Solomon writes, two are better than one. And I believe that two, perhaps three, always of the same sex, is a good number to have in a relationship. And in Genesis, God says, it's not good for man to be alone, and we need each other for strength and support, as iron sharpens iron. Second reason why it's good to have a small group is about confidentiality, because common sense tells us it's easy to share confidential information in groups of two or three, and it's not easy to spill out our hearts in house groups, and even more difficult to do it in front of the whole church. Jesus says in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Jesus goes on to say, if your brother doesn't listen, then get more people involved. But he says in the first instance, just keep it between the two of you. And confessing sin in front of two or three is easier and more likely to happen than in front of a lot of people. And you'll build up trust between yourselves and be able to confess more and support each other more. Third good reason is flexibility. A great thing about meeting in pairs or trios is that you can do it anywhere. I try and meet up with my friend Alex once a week in town where we both work. We go for a walk and talk, and if it's really cold, I let him buy me a Starbucks. With another guy I used to meet up with, we used to talk as we'd play pool or sometimes go rock climbing. Other times we played on his PlayStation 2, although I admit we didn't get an awful lot of praying done on those occasions. And I used to have achy fingers from all that button pressing. But we used to decide how long we wanted to meet for. And sometimes it was half an hour, sometimes several hours. But they were always rewarding times. And the fourth reason for small groups, and I'm coming back to the topic of my talk again, accountability. Because few things would get done without any sort of degree of accountability. We might not always want to go to work or get our job done properly. We might not turn up to set out the chairs at church, or we might never ever do the washing up without accountability. The New Testament lists at least 28 one another commandments, and we need each other to live the life that Christ intends for us. So how do these accountability relationships work, and how do we benefit? When you regularly meet with someone, preferably once a week or a fortnight, for about an hour or so, or longer if you want, and chat, you ask each other how you're doing, how your relationship with God is, what sort of things are troubling you. You can talk about your witness at work or at school or your relationships. You support each other and pray with each other over the struggles you're having. It's an opportunity to be really open and honest
and share confidential things. And it's a real God time, which we rarely get elsewhere. And we benefit because it means we have to move forward in our faith. If we're being challenged by someone on a weekly basis and we have a desire to grow, the only direction we can go is forward. And surely that's what we should all want. Perhaps you think you're already accountable to your husband or your wife, and I hope you are, but an accountability relationship with somebody outside your marriage who is the same sex as you will provide more. Sometimes when married life is difficult or strained, it's best to talk about it with someone from the outside, not so they can take sides, but just so they can pray with you about it. Some of the questions that Alex or I might ask each other are, how have you treated others this week? Have you entertained inappropriate sexual thoughts? Have you desired something that doesn't belong to you? Have you spent enough quality time with your wife and children and been honoring to them? Have you gossiped or criticized someone behind their back or to their face? Have you given in to an addictive behavior this week? If so, explain. And have you been completely honest with me? And they're tough questions which can be sometimes difficult to answer or confess to. But the process is also a great way to grow. Because I don't know about you, but I like to appear like a good guy. I like to think I'm being like Jesus. And I don't really like to talk about the times when I've stumbled and when I've fallen. And I hate confessing to Alex when I've failed. I hate it when he asks those questions that I'm thinking, oh, please don't ask me that question this week. And although he's very gracious about it, when I know that's going to come, I try harder not to sin in that week because I want to avoid it. I want to avoid being embarrassed. I want to avoid having to tell Alex I failed again. But I also grow every time. So how do you become involved in an accountability relationship? Well, firstly, you need to find one or two people who want to do the same, people who want to grow more. Then you need to talk about how often you're going to meet, when you're going to meet, and possibly where you're going to meet. You may need to set some rules, like being totally honest with each other. You may both need to agree to be open to be challenged by each other. You may need to decide you both need to be challenged directly each time you meet. And you need to have faith in the process of accountability, not to give up too easily. Men and women have temptations they just sometimes don't feel comfortable talking about with their spouses, and accountability relationships are good places to deal with such issues. Accountability relationships are also a good place to hold each other to account and check with each other that we're not allowing ourselves to fall into temptation. Time and time again, church leaders are exposed as being involved in major sin, forcing them to stand down. Often the reason, because they're not truly accountable. Being accountable is an essential part of being a Christian, and not just for leaders. And such relationships are great places to grow. Alex and I have been reading a chapter from the Purpose Driven Life book before we meet each other. It's a kind of book about how-to book to get yourself closer to Jesus. And we then chat about what challenged us in that chapter. And we work out how we need to change. And then we pray for each other to change. And then in the following weeks, we check how each other's doing. Alex and I both wanted to feel God's presence at work. So we devised a plan where Alex would pray every time he used his work's lift. And I, every time I used the stairs. So we kept asking each other how we're doing. And as a result, we're feeling closer to God. Unfortunately, I'm the only one who's getting fitter in the process. And Alex regularly challenges me about things I've struggled with, such as joining in with the gossip at work, not spending enough quality time with God on my own, and my addiction to cakes, which does, I admit, border on gluttony. I knew I had a problem when I walked down 7 in one day. I felt so sick I could hardly cycle home. And Alex also celebrates, though, the good things as well, the many answers to prayers that we get, such as my promotion at work and questions about my future. So why should we make an effort with accountability relationship? Or is it just going to be another appointment to squeeze in our already packed out church diary? Is the effort we put in really going to be worth it? Why should we add something to our schedule? Schedule, which is work for a guy at the front of the church, but perhaps if you do nothing about it, you're not really going to miss out. Why should we bother? Well, it's all about Jesus. If we want to be more like him, if we want to be closer to him, if we want to leave the things that are dragging us down at the foot of the cross and not go back, if we want to be challenged to change, if we're serious about our faith, then we need to be in close accountability with somebody. We don't have to struggle on with the same old sins. We don't have to accept Christian second-class status. We don't have to settle on being ordinary. I have a hunger in my heart to be holy, and I know I'll never make it on my own because I'm weak. But I know with the help of someone who's fighting my corner, who's watching out for me, who's supporting me, who's praying for me, someone who's challenging me, someone who wants to be holy like me, someone who shares my desire to be like Jesus, I know with that help I can get closer to where I want to be, and I can have an impact as a Christian in my work, amongst my friends, and in my community. So I just ask, really consider getting involved in an accountability relationship, because it does change your life. It does change your life. Should we stand? I'll pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have given us each other. Lord, that we're not here alone. We're not fighting this cause alone. We're not standing alone. We're standing with you, and we're standing with each other. And I thank you, Lord, that we can be accountable, Lord, to each other. I thank you, Lord, we can get that support. And I pray, Lord, whatever decision we make today, Lord, that we will be accountable to somebody to one degree or another, Lord. That we won't try and do it on our own. But Lord, we'll try and push forward, Lord, and be with you and come closer to you, Lord. Just really help us, Lord. Amen.